All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 13 if you're not already there. If you picked up one of the Bibles that we have, it's on page 819. So go ahead and stand as we read God's word together in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at the very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. You may be seated. As you can feel already, our passage today is heavy. There's a weight to it that we need to lean into on this morning because it has eternal consequences for how we hear it and how we respond to Jesus' direct invitation to his hearers and his direct invitation to us. We ask many questions when tragedy strikes, and some of those questions and conversations may go something like this: "Have you heard the news? Did you hear about the shooting that happened? Did you hear about the accident? How tragic. Can you imagine? Did you know who did it? Why did they do it? Why did it happen to them? What's their background? What's their story? How horrifying. Can you imagine?" And questions abound, and we dwell on these questions, and we ask, and we want answers, and we want to know. I remember hearing years ago about a pastor in Indianapolis that had his home broken into and his wife was brutally murdered. Why? Why do these things happen? We know the stories of missionaries, Jim Elliott and Nate Saint. They had a dream that they just wanted to go and share the gospel with people who hadn't heard about Jesus. And they go to Ecuador to the Aka people. And they arrive and they try to begin building a relationship and they are killed before they ever get a chance to share the gospel. I may say words or places like Sandy Hook, Columbine, and immediately images and pictures and feelings enter into our minds, tragedies, or more recently a Catholic school in Minneapolis, or a Christian school in Wisconsin, or far too many schools in situations like this that we keep reading in the news. 9/11. Those two numbers bring up all kinds of thoughts and memories and tragedy and horror. A country music concert in Las Vegas. And we ask why, who, what's the reason? I recently heard news about a family that was traveling to take their son to college just a few weeks ago, and the family van crashed and the whole family died. The son was driving his own car to college, and now he lives with that tragedy and the questions. Maybe a terminal diagnosis interrupts our lives or takes loved ones from us, and we feel that weight. And even more recently, a political apologist and follower of Jesus, Charlie Kirk, assassinated for his beliefs. And all of these things, we grieve. We wonder why. We ask questions. It makes us angry. And they're all appropriate responses that we feel. But in many of these cases, there's not much that we can do in the moment. We can't change what happened. Now, we can debate and advocate for future changes to prevent or curtail such atrocities, and we should. But as our passage demonstrates, these types of tragedies are not new. It's not like suddenly the world is worse. Things like this that were awful and horrible have happened for ages. And the only question that Jesus wants us to consider in response to the tragedies of life are this. Are you ready? Are you ready? A few weeks ago, Pastor Zach preached Luke 12 and challenged us to be ready for the return of Christ. Because we don't know when he'll return. And surprise, contrary to a South African pastor this week that predicted that the rapture would happen on Tuesday or maybe Wednesday, it didn't happen. We don't know. We don't know when Christ will return, but we can be certain of three things. Jesus will return. We do not and cannot know the time or the hour. And we should always be ready. Always be ready. Jesus then doubles down on this same be ready theme. And instead of be ready for my return, Jesus is saying, be ready to die. Be prepared for that end because you do not know when it'll happen. I want to teach you to number your days so that you can live with a heart of wisdom. Because you do not know when this could happen, but you know that it will. You see, the death rate among living people is a perfect 10 out of 10. It's 100%. In fact, there are people that are dying today that have never died before. It's going to happen. Death is certain. Life is short. But as the people who came to Jesus demonstrate, we are more inclined to talk about the deaths of other people than to confront our own mortality and consider our own death. I remember reading an article several years ago about the loss of a healthy perspective of this very thing, of a perspective on death in our culture and in our society, but even more so in our churches. For ages, and there's still many churches that we drive past and see, churches had a cemetery as part of their church, as beside them on their property. And those cemeteries, the people as they walked into church would need to walk past gravestones, ones with their loved ones' names on, and confront them as they enter the building for worship. And then as they leave, we had to pass gravestones to remind us of the brevity of life and the certainty of eternity. Now, I'm not advocating for a capital campaign here at Grace Polaris Church to have a cemetery put on our property, but there is a sober reality that we miss out on, that we don't walk in with that always before us, and it might do us good to consider eternity in the brevity of life a little more often. The situation in chapter 13, verse 1, is just this. It is an unspeakable tragedy. An unspeakable tragedy. The questions come up and say, did you hear about the Galileans, Jesus? What's your take? What's your soundbite? What do you have to say about this? Do you have a response for this tragedy that we can make go viral so others can learn what you have to think about it, Jesus? Can you give us comfort? How can we be sure that this won't happen to us? Jesus, tell us. Surely there's a reason for it. Now, in this story, we actually know very little about this story. It's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but in this spot. But we do know, and we can tell by the questions and Jesus' response, that it was the buzz of the times. It was ripped from the headlines, and it's what was trending news in Jerusalem. Here were worshipers that were making their way to the temple to offer their sacrifices. And these were good people. In fact, we can infer this was likely the Passover, because that's the only time that the regular people brought and sacrificed and slaughtered their own animals for sacrifice. And for whatever reason, Pilate was triggered by this outpouring of worship on this day and massacred the people by spilling their blood and mixing human blood with the blood of animals. And we scream and we yell, this is unfair. This is unnecessary. This is tragic. But Jesus, there has to be a reason, right? These were regular people gathered for worship. And as the people came to ask this question, they had motivations. They had reasons for asking this question. And there's likely two options or reasons why they may be asking Jesus, and both could be true. It could be a set-up question. People like to do that. They like to set up Jesus and trap him in his words. This could have been a political trap for Jesus. Because if he were to side with the Jews and condemn Pilate and his atrocious actions, it would put him on high alert with the Romans. But to ignore the issue at hand might appear pro-Roman and give the Jewish leaders a reason to arrest Jesus. But instead of either option, Jesus chose not to step into the politics of it, wading into social, racial, or national issues, but he made it personal to those asking the question. And he says, what about you? Okay, issue aside, we'll deal with that, but what about you? For us, an occasion for political commentary should always be seen as an opportunity for gospel proclamation. Let me say that again. An occasion for political commentary, and we have many occasions for that, should always be seen as an opportunity for gospel proclamation. If people are asking the questions of life and death, if they're asking of fairness and judgment, truth versus lies, let's make our fluent response not one of political debate, but one of gospel ambition. When we have those opportunities and those occasions, let's use them for gospel good. The second motivation for asking this question was to assuage their own lives by projecting that there was a deeper, unseen spiritual reason for this massacre. There has to be, right? While it was done at the hands of Pilate, surely God was judging them for some sort of secret sins. Now, the second reason is clearly addressed by Jesus head on. As verse 2 says, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" There has to be a reason. It must be divine judgment. Bad people have bad things happen to them, and good people have good things happen to them. Bad people die, good people live. That's the way it works, right, Jesus? And while there are certainly consequences for living what is characterized as a bad life, and there are blessings for what is characterized as living a good life, this belief by the Jews is basically a pragmatic form of karma. If you're not familiar with the term karma, you've probably lived parts of your life in that way, though. And you're probably familiar with its philosophy and even allowed its ideas to creep into your way of life. In its purest sense, karma is from a belief from Eastern religions. It's the principle of cause and effect, where an individual's actions, intentions, and deeds determine the nature of their future existence, even their reincarnation. Now, but we kind of love this practical karma that we like to live with because it gives us control. It gives us a sense of control. It sets us in a place of power when we compare our deeds with the deeds of others, or we compare and weigh the things that we do against the things that other people do. If you have your Bibles in hand, turn over to John chapter 9. Here we encounter the very same scenario that demonstrated and marked this mindset of the Jews. And in chapter 9, I want to read the first 7 verses of a familiar story. John chapter 9, it says, "As he passed by, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva, and then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing." It was always assumed that this man or his parents had sinned to make him blind. There had to be a reason, right? Good people aren't just born blind. We must have a reason so that we can feel control that it won't happen to us or to our children. And the Pharisees then, they called the man before them and his parents 3 different times, twice to the man, once to the parents, to give an explanation. Okay, so what really happened? Tell us the story. Confess your sins. There has to be a reason for it. And by the second time, they turned the accusations toward Jesus because he had healed on the Sabbath and said, "All right, give glory to God, because we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." They couldn't just wrap their heads around all that took place, and they needed a rational explanation to their cause and effect way of thinking. In fact, there was cause for this effect, and it was that the works of God might be displayed. At the end of this account, they cast out the formerly blind man. They just cast him out. They said, "Forget you. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" See, as they were talking to the man kept saying, "Why do you keep asking me these questions? I've told you plainly, do you want to become his followers?" And that so angered the Pharisees that they said, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" They doubled down on their assumption, unmoved by the miracle. But Jesus is using this massacre in Luke to teach people in a similar way, that the works of God might be displayed. But in this way, specifically, to bring an urgency to look to their own sinfulness regardless of what happened and even why it happened. Human tragedies do not automatically equal divine judgment. And if they do, because God is capable of judgment and does judge his people, it's not for us to draw that line that connects judgment and tragedy. In verse 3, Jesus answers their question. Were these Galileans worse sinners? And he says, "No. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He takes the situation and turns it personally to those asking the question. He takes the tragic moment and he draws a line to connect the dots to the heart. It's not because of their sin, but life is fragile. It's unpredictable. You do not have control of each and every situation and outcome. But you do have this one choice. You can choose to repent, or you all likewise will perish. I think we understand that Jesus isn't saying if you don't repent, you'll die in a bloody massacre. Rather, Jesus is taking this temporal earthly scenario and he zooms out with eternity in view. There's a greater death that's coming for us all. And are you ready for that? And if not, you too will perish. Knowing the news of the day, Jesus brings another perspective to bear on his audience. He says, "You've heard this story." He says that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He says there's these most random things that happen and no one can explain. The tragedy might cause us to question the goodness of God and ask why there's evil in the world. Why is there tragedy like this? Where is God in this? Jesus knows that's where their minds are going, and so he shares this story. Was this because of their sin that these 18 people died? Did God just find 18 people who were in need of judgment and sin and gather them up and arrange them at the same place at the same time so a tower could fall on them? In this crowd, there were likely moms and dads and kids. And this collapsing Tower of Siloam is another account that's not found anywhere in Scripture, but we know that it's known by the people because they understood. And it would have broken their hearts and broken families and ripped apart families that they knew. And this tower was likely near the Pool of Siloam, where the man born blind from John chapter 9 took place, and where he washed and gained his sight, and Jesus did a miracle. But now it's ground zero for tragic and senseless death. You see, that morning, moms may have taken their kids to the pool that day so that they could bathe. Maybe it was a construction site or a scaffolding full of workers who kissed their wives and kids goodbye in the morning with plans for family dinner. Or maybe they had a date night mapped out when they got home from work. In the middle of their workday, their very lives were taken away, and they never made it back home. We want reasons. We want to explain the why behind it. Were these people harboring secret sins? Did those construction workers have affairs going on and God was snuffing them out? This tower may have fallen into the street and taken out shop owners or customers that were buying flowers or produce or trading goods and animals. Normal life interrupted. Jesus, what do you say? Why these people and not someone else? Why did the hurricanes rip through New Orleans or Houston or South Florida? Were there reasons for that? Deep spiritual reasons? Why did Haiti experience such a devastating earthquake? Oh, we know why. Yeah, Haiti, there's a reason, right? No. So that the works of God may be displayed. What about you? Why did the mudslide take the life of the missionary family living at the edge of a tropical village? They were on mission from God, and their lives were taken away. But we may say, well, it's a good thing we live in Ohio, where hurricanes and earthquakes and mudslides can't get us. And whether it's by our location, or maybe it's our pride, or maybe it's simply our sense of news overload, that we become callous to these tragedies and inoculated to the possibilities that my tomorrow is not promised, that your tomorrow is not promised. Have you had a near-death experience that woke you up? You may have. Many of us had. Maybe you're living on the other side of cancer, and you know how fragile life is, and you approach each day so differently than before that. Or I think we've all had those moments where we're driving and we see a terrible car accident and we think, wow, if I had been 2 minutes faster, that might have been my car accident. That might have been me. Or we hear of a disaster that occurs in a place where we just vacationed, and it resonates with us because we can envision ourselves in that very place just a week or two or months earlier. I've been there, and now that place is gone. It's wiped out. Disaster struck, and I stood in those places. And we feel the weight of near death, and we feel the weight of eternity. I've shared this story before, but it's such a powerful reminder to me of how close death can be. A couple years ago, as Henry, my son, and I were traveling south on 71 to an appointment at OSU, we were running late for this appointment. And as we approached the place where Morse Road goes under 71, we both spotted in our upper left vision a wheel flying through the sky from the northbound lanes into our lane. Now, it felt like slow motion, because we saw it, we recognized it, we had time to comment to one another and call it out. But as it was heading right for us, we were driving in the far left lane because I had sped up, because we were running late, I needed to make up some time, and we were passing some cars. And I couldn't slam on the brakes as I see this coming at me, because I was in the middle of traffic and I didn't know what was behind me, and I couldn't do that quickly. But I did begin to slow down and attempt to steer the car out of the way of this torpedo that had zeroed in on us. If you've ever played Mario Kart, this was the real life blue turtle shell flying at us through the sky. It was detonated on us. It didn't matter what I did. It was coming for us. You couldn't avoid it. And in a matter of seconds, the wheel hit its target right in the middle of my hood, in the engine of my car. And it bounced over us and left us in a disorienting cloud of airbag dust. I carefully guided the car to the side of the road, and in a surreal moment, got out and marveled what had just happened to us. We were alive. The car was dead, except for the blaring horn that served as this eerie soundtrack to disaster. And even it continued, the horn blowing the whole way as the wrecker took the car away an hour later. See, we always take 315 south to get to OSU, but we were running late this time and we were coming from a different direction. I decided moments earlier to switch lanes and to speed up to make up some time. I slowed down and swerved to try to miss the wheel. Seconds in either direction would have avoided this altogether or ended in much greater tragedy. The wheel crushed the hood right in front of Henry's passenger seat. A millisecond faster, and it goes right through the windshield with no resistance. I've replayed this moment in my mind many, many times, over and over, with no explanation except gratitude. Did we escape death? Maybe. Were we living in sin that deserved this fate? Well, we are sinners, and we deserve nothing but judgment but for the grace of God. And maybe, I guess, one more sin that day might have put us over the edge. Maybe that's the explanation, and we were so grateful that we didn't do that one more sin that we thought about doing. Is that how it works? Is that how these tragedies work? No, Jesus says, no, I tell you. But unless in these moments we recognize that we are not promised tomorrow, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yeah, that's not point one again. That's point two. The second point is the exact same as the first point because that's how Jesus teaches this. His repetition drives home the urgency of the moment for us that unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Were the 18 on whom the tower fell, were they worse offenders than all the other people in Israel? And if not, then why do the innocent die? On one hand, why is Pilate not judged and allowed to continue slaughtering people? Why does a good God let the guilty go unpunished and the innocent have a tower fall on them? And every day we turn on our devices and there's more bad news, another tragedy, another death of a saint even, or any death. In a recent interview following the murder of Charlie Kirk, his friend and Christian apologist Frank Turek had this response to a question about the goodness of God in these unthinkable circumstances. He said, "It doesn't mean that God doesn't care, because his own son, who was innocent, was put on a cross to save us from our own iniquities, from our own sins. Because an infinitely just God cannot allow any of us to go unpunished. Otherwise, he wouldn't be infinitely just." He went on to explain and share the good news in this interview, that we all are in need of a Savior because of the sin that separates us from a holy God, and how Jesus takes on the wrath of God for us as our substitute so that we can be forgiven of those sins and given the righteousness of God. He then went on and said he often, when he's on college campuses, asks this question of the college students when they ask about where is God in these things. And here's the question he asked: if there's a good God, why doesn't he stop all the evil in the world? And we may think that, right? If there's a good God, why doesn't he stop the evil in the world? And he goes on and answers, maybe because if he did, he might start with you and me, because we do evil every day. He goes on, did you ever notice that when we complain about evil, we always complain about someone else doing it? Why don't you stop him? Why don't you stop her? We never say, God, why don't you stop me? If God were to stop evil at midnight tonight, would you still be alive at 12:01? These very questions that Jesus asks and answers by turning the situation to our own hearts is his grace to us. It is him calling us to consider that tomorrow isn't promised. It's Jesus calling us to come face to face with our own sin and not dwell on the sins of others. It's Jesus redirecting our attention to say, not them, what about you? What about you? What about your life? What about your death? What about your sin? We can't change that, but you can change you. It's Jesus calling us to repentance. Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And this is the greatest tragedy. There's a lot of talk in this passage about repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. It starts with a knowledge of sin, the recognition that we are sinners and we sin. But then repentance includes sorrow for sin. A heart that is pained by the depth of our own sinfulness. And then it includes confession of sin before God. That if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then you can't just run back to your sin at that point. You can't just know about sin, feel sorry for it, confess it, and then be like, all right, let's go sin again. That's not repentance. You can't just turn back to your sin at this point. That's not true repentance. True repentance is a change of direction. It's running one direction and it's stopping in our tracks when we come face to face with the knowledge that we are sinners and how wrong we are, and then changing 180 degrees the other way. We cannot just stop and say we're sorry and then keep going the way that we were going. That's not repentance. Imagine I'm in my car and my destination is Cincinnati, but I'm driving toward Cleveland. And I'm driving toward Cleveland and I'm an hour up the road. And I realize, wait, Cincinnati's the other way. It's behind me. Why am I going this way? It's the wrong direction. There's a recognition that I'm wrong. There's a recognition I'm going the wrong direction. And I say, oh, well, this is good enough. I'll just keep going. It's fine. No. Repentance is this picture of stopping the car when I recognize I'm doing the wrong way. It's getting off the exit. It's turning around and going in the right direction and going in the intended destination. That's repentance. It's turning around. It's breaking off the chains of sin as we change direction. And as we begin to run from sin, we grow in our hatred of sin as we walk in obedience and faith with Jesus. We also these days hear a lot of talk about revival. And revival and repentance are so closely linked. Revival doesn't take place only in the mind. It might start there, but it doesn't take place just there. Revival isn't a renewed interest in spiritual things. Revival isn't just a, well, now I'm going to church. It's a good start. Those are good places to be. But revival is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. An explanation of revival that has always stuck with me is this. It's when our obedience to God's word matches the level of our knowledge of God's word. When we have much knowledge, we have much responsibility to live that out. When we know so much about God's word and what we should do and what we're able to do and what God's word says, the responsibility of obedience is that we do what we know and we obey that. And we live in repentance of that. When our obedience to God's word matches the level of our knowledge to God's word, that's revival. Think about it. If you know what you should do and you don't do it, that's sin. James 4 says this. Right after, James warns us about planning too far into the future because our lives are like a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul urges the church to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. But he ends that section with, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let us match our obedience level to the level of our knowledge. When you know something to be true, when you know what God has invited you to do, revival starts when we do it. And that begins with repentance. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Luke, says that the necessity of repentance to salvation will be evident to all who search the scriptures and consider the nature of the subject. Without it, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was never a pardoned man or woman who was not also penitent. There was never one washed in the blood of Jesus Christ who did not first feel, mourn, confess, and hate their own sins. And so the question that Jesus would be asking us this morning, that he asked of these people, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Let the weight of Jesus' words sit like a lead weight upon your shoulders this morning. Until you confess your sins and experience the freedom of his grace. Oh, and there's grace. There's so much grace. And how amazing it is. Because he goes on in this next part of the section, picking up in verse 6, and he tells them this parable. I want to read it again. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. See, the owner of the fig tree waited 6 years patiently for his fig tree to bear fruit. Generally, it would take 3 years for a tree to reach maturity and begin bearing fruit. But for 3 additional years, the owner then came to inspect it. And he kept returning, looking for evidence of life and usefulness from this fig tree, and nothing. And so he declares it's a waste. and orders that the tree be cut down. It's wasting space. It's wasting ground. It's good for nothing. Suppose this ground could be used to grow something else, something useful. Get rid of it. But the vine dresser intercedes. He steps in and he speaks up and he pleads with the owner, give it one more year. Just one. I'll loosen up the roots. I'll help it. I'll fertilize it with manure. Just give it one more year. And after that, if there's still no fruit, so be it. Then you can cut it down. This sounds harsh, but it is so full of grace. See, this tree already had 6 years. It didn't need a seventh year. Do you really think that one more year will make a difference? But as long as the tree still stands, as long as it has not been cut down, as long as it is still alive, there's still time to bear fruit. But the clock is ticking. There is urgency to its life. Do you see the grace? Do you feel the Lord's loving kindness and patience in your own life? That unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. But as long as you have breath in your lungs, there's still time to repent so that you likewise will not perish. There is still time to repent so that you likewise will not perish. For those among us this morning that don't know Jesus, if God has been so gracious to you to have you spend any time in this orchard of a church as a barren fig tree, and yet you remain unrepentant, don't stop coming. Don't quit saying yes to the friend that invited you. You're in the right place. You're in a place where the soil is rich and your roots can be loosened. You're in a place with rich fertilizer. And in fact, this very sermon might just be the manure that you need for the Spirit to awaken your soul to repentance and new life. Or maybe this sermon is just manure. I'll let you be the judge of that. But if you've experienced the saving grace of Jesus and the saving grace of God and fruit is sparse in your life, never stop repenting. If you have friends or family that have not yet trusted in Jesus alone to save them from their sins, and yet they're still alive and they still have breath in their lungs, there's still time. Don't give up on them. If the Lord has prompted you to share the gospel with them, invite them into your house for a gospel conversation. Speak up on the elevator or in the lunchroom. What are you waiting for? If they have breath in their lungs, there's still time for them to repent. So why does God allow tragedy to happen? It might just be the astonishing mercy and grace of God to dig around the bound up roots of our heart and loosen them for growth. And that takes work, and that sometimes rips things away, and it doesn't feel good, but it's for our good. It might just be that life's ups and downs are the shaking of the soil of your heart to free you from an idol, to free us from idols, to lead us to repentance so that we might bear fruit. Does God's word keep coming from you, or keep coming for you, pursuing you, planting you in places where you keep getting watered? As Puritan John Bunyan would say, it's time to suck in the gospel, to suck in that good nourishment of the gospel. Let its goodness nourish your soul and bring you to life. Let it lead you to repentance and faith. The greatest tragedy on this day is not with the loved ones that have come to mind, however tragic those are. Or it's not the newsreel that has rolled around in our minds that brought memories, remembering senseless disasters that we can't explain. The greatest tragedy is not that Pilate massacred worshipers or that a tower fell on 18 innocent people. The greatest tragedy this morning is to hear the good news of Jesus that you are loved, yet you are a sinner, and that you are offered forgiveness, and yet you don't deserve it, and that you are offered grace upon grace, and then leave this room without repenting of your sins and giving your heart to Jesus. That is the greatest tragedy. To have the Spirit working in your heart and calling you to repentance and then to push it aside and go on with your day is the greatest tragedy. Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Yet as it stands in this very moment, there is still time to repent, so you likewise will not perish. But the next moment may not be promised. Our human tendency is always to believe we have more time. And if nothing else, Jesus is saying, what are you waiting for? Take care of business as long as it's today, as long as you have time. In just a few moments, we're going to pray. And then Robert's going to come and he's going to lead us in amazing grace as we sing about the amazing grace of God. And as we sing the song, I want you to do a few things. As we sing this song and you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, maybe for the first time, take this time to seriously talk with God. That means don't sing. Maybe sit down in your seat and wait. Talk to God. Do some business. Repent of your sins as he's calling you, as long as it's called today, right now, in this moment. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Repenting of your sins to receive the gift of God's grace through Jesus. And then join in and sing with us of his amazing grace. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus here and you're in a season of not bearing fruit, maybe there's unconfessed sin in your life. And it's drowning out the voice of the Lord in your life. You have knowledge that lacks obedience. And you need to decide today to repent. Would you pray? God, in this moment, would you help us to come before you as we've come face to face with our sin? And we didn't answer all the questions of why, because you didn't answer all those questions, except that your glory might be seen. And that you're giving us time and graciousness to still repent. God, would you help us to come face to face that we are not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next moment. We're definitely not promised next year. So God, as you call us to repentance, would you help us to do that today in this moment, in this time, to listen to your voice and then sing and celebrate and worship you and be grateful for your amazing grace. God, if there's anybody in this room that has never trusted in you for salvation as their Savior, would they do that in this moment and in this time as we sing the amazing grace of you through Jesus? And it's in Jesus' name we pray.